It's our privilege at this time to call upon Brother Norse to speak to us on his subject, The Names of Our God, A Simple Understanding. Brother Norse, please.
One or two preliminary remarks. The first one, my wife and I thank you very much for the warm welcome we've had back in British Columbia and in Vancouver Island in particular. We're very glad to be with you again. Second, please don't be terrified by this three-sheet piece of paper which has been put before you, for it is rather terrifying, I know, but it's not meant to be. What it is, in fact, is 5 pages out of about 30 of an introductory gathering together of material for a discussion of the names of God, of which the complete document is there, just taken not quite at random with the use of your duplicating facilities this morning. You may be able, with the help of it, to go through some of the processes which I have been through in trying to arrive at what I have called, I hope rightly, a simple understanding of the name of God, should you be studiously inclined when you get home, either now or later. Third, I think anything we have to talk or write about is to some extent spoiled by talking about it and by writing about it. For if I were asked, in a study of the name of God, what book would you recommend? Would it be, say, Phanerosis by Brother John Thomas? I would say no. Then they would say, well, would it be Theophany by Brother C.C. Walker? I would say, no. And then they would say, might it be The Names and Titles of the Deity by Brother W.H. Bolton? I would say, no. Might it then be The Name Which is Above Every Name by Brother Alfred Nichols? And again, and I don't think he would blame me, I would say, no. And if then I was asked, well, in that case, if you wouldn't recommend any of those four books, which book would you recommend? I would say, this one. For that's where all the information is. And all that anybody has ever properly written about the names of God has been written from the conclusions that they have drawn by reading this book first. I say first, knowing very well that it might be, as it were, talking myself out of a job. Because I intend to talk for a little while, and I hope you won't go at this stage, about the names of God before you have read, or I have for that matter, all that this book has to say about the names of God with intelligent interest, even if one has read the Bible some tens of times in the course of the last few years, the fact still remains that although the names of God may have passed our lips or been seen with our eyes, we haven't fully digested what this book has to say about them. That's a lifetime study and more. I've already mentioned three people's lifetime studies anyhow. But it is important, I think, in any problem which we are faced with, in understanding the meaning of scriptural teaching, that the Bible teaching should not be spoiled for us by somebody taking off our reading glasses and giving us pink ones, or blue ones, or green ones, or whatever it might be, and saying, see them through those eyes, then you will get at the truth. And of course, anybody who has ever given a lecture is in danger of doing that, because at the end, your minds are not quite unprejudiced. You've heard what he has to say. And you might, if you're so inclined, think better of what he has to say for that. Or, if you're so disinclined, think worse of it. But you won't be unchanged. And again, if you've ever read any book about the interpretation of the names of God in Scripture, that book will have influenced your thinking. You won't come out of that reading the same person as you went in. You will have formed views based upon, or opposed to, the book you have just been reading. And therefore, whenever anybody talks or writes about any Bible subject, he is doing something to influence your minds over and above what the Scriptures have to say. And that may be a bad thing. At all events, it has to be a very carefully considered thing. We have to be very well aware of our responsibilities in daring to talk with the Word of God in our hands, lest we should pervert its meaning or twist the ear of the listener so that he no longer hears straight, as without knowledge he might have done. So if we remember from the 19th Psalm that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, we will remember also perhaps the prayer with which the psalmist concluded. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So what I tried to do when beginning to investigate this subject, without ignoring what other people have written, I've read all the works I mentioned, and I suppose there are more I might have read, was to put them on one side and sit down with a Bible and a concordance and a lexicon in my hand, and go through an awful lot of very hard and apparently unrewarding, very drab spade work. If you'd like to turn to the second page which you've got in that document before you, you will see some of the fruits of that spade work. Only a little, but enough to start us off, I think. If you have the page labelled the most important terms, then you will see 11 names mentioned, which are a bit clouded in extra symbols because I wanted them to be as true as possible to the original, which I'll read out for you, and I think you'll recognise some of them straight away. Number one, Adon. Number two, Adonai. Number three, El. Number four, Elah. Number five, Elohim. Number six, Eloah. Number seven, Yah. Number eight, I'll not pronounce that one for the moment. Just note that it's there, and I'll say more about that word later to assist you to draw your own conclusions about how it should be said. Number nine, Shaddai. Number ten, Elyon. Number 11, Tzvaoth, usually rendered Sabaoth. There are more names that could have been added to that, quite a lot more. And of these, they could often have been fanned out into a variety of subcategories. For example, the name Elohim, the name of God that we know best, perhaps, and which occurs second most often in the Old Testament, is often linked with somebody whose God he is, like the God of Abraham, Elohei Avraham, and so forth, or the God of Isaac, or the God of Israel, or my God, or your God, or their God. All those define God in terms of the one whose God he is, and relate us to him, or relate other people to him, to his work, and to his promises. And so with many of the other names here, they can be linked with other words that define them more precisely. Now the next job was to use a suitable reference work and try to find out where these words appear and how often they appear. So if you look at the bottom of the page, the big table at the bottom of the page, we'll just choose one or two examples from it. By far the most common of these names is the one I haven't so far pronounced, and which if I were an Orthodox Jew I wouldn't ever pronounce. Because that's what they call the ineffable name, the name you mustn't say aloud. That name is in column 8, and the sum, by the way, at the bottom is wrong. It's more like 6,800 than 6,300 times. But you see how often that occurs? Nearly 7,000 times in the Bible. More than all the others put together by quite a long way. Moreover, it occurs in practically every book of the Old Testament, as you can see. The places where it doesn't appear are, going along my list, the book of Esther. But that's not surprising, because no name of God appears in the book of Esther. Or the Song of Solomon, same reason, no name of God appears in the Song of Solomon. And apart from that, there appears to be only one more, which is Ecclesiastes, where that particular name does not appear. If you look down the column headed 5, you see how often the next most common name appears. That's the word which is most usually to be found whenever you read the word God in the Old Testament. At least 4 times out of 5. When you meet the word God in the Old Testament, it is rendered from the Hebrew word Elohim. So that's column 5, with all the very frequent occurrences, and with scarcely more books than before that leave it out. Now, leaving that point on one side, because those are facts that you can digest at your leisure, or reject if you will, and not bother with them, though they are indeed very interesting, I wonder if you can mentally, and perhaps even with the aid of a pencil or something, put your line underneath the name Job. Now, if you do that, and especially if you've got a transparent ruler, as I have, you'll see some very remarkable things. Job is quite unlike any other book in the spread of the names of God it uses and the frequency with which they occur. There is no occurrence Adon, only one Adonai, though that's quite common elsewhere. But when you come to number 3, El, God, it has an enormous number. In fact, out of the 213 times, Job takes more than a quarter of them, which for one book out of 39 is a lot. So Job allows that name largely to dominate in the writing of the book. Move along until you come to column 5, there are no 4s, and you find quite a considerable use of the name Elohim, but much less in proportion than nearly all the other books contain. In the others, it's a dominant name for God. In Job, it's quite secondary. And the reason why is that when you come to column 6, the name Eloah takes over. And of a total of 51 occasions, Job uses 40 of them. Job, as you can see, is a very untypical book. And leaving all the other parts aside, except for column 9, you see that the word Shaddai in Job occupies 31 of the 48 available cases. Now, does that matter? Yes, I think it matters and helps us a great deal. One of the things which I tried to do and which I suggest to you is very useful to do is to take the books of the Bible and see how they go on through history. We know that Genesis describes events before Exodus, which themselves are before Leviticus, which themselves are before Numbers, and that Deuteronomy sums up the Exodus to Numbers period. We know that after the period of the law, from the creation to the setting off on the journey to the promised land, we get them into the promised land in Joshua. We have them ruled over by judges and then by kings in Judges, Samuel, Kings and Chronicles. We have them sent into exile in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, some of them going back again in the first two of those books. And then during that spread of history, we have a variety of prophets or psalmists or writers of poetry or wisdom filling in the space between the time of creation and the time when the Old Testament comes to an end. So that Psalms, for example, is largely concerned with the time of David, Proverbs with the time of Solomon, Isaiah at least partly with the time of Hezekiah, and so the other prophets have their time periods in which they write or speak or both. Now, Job is in some ways an odd book out, quite different from all the other books. First, it concerns a heathen land, the land of Edom. Second, from all the things that we can consider, it concerns very early times, perhaps before there was given a law at all. It makes no reference to the law. Perhaps before Israel was a fully developed chosen nation. Maybe a bit after Abraham was called, but almost certainly a good time before Jacob and his 70 went down into Egypt, or Jacob's 2 millions came out of Egypt again. A very early book indeed, describing very early things. Not, of course, as early as the creation, obviously, but early in the history of the world. So if Job is like that, first coming from foreign lands, and second, much earlier than the normal historical books, we might expect that Job would preserve for us an attitude towards the names of the God who is there worshipped, which goes back earlier in time than almost any other book could do. Even Genesis. Because although the early part of Genesis describes the very earliest things, it's described in the words of Moses, who, inspired by God, wrote long after creation and probably after the book of Job. So even in the first 5 books of the Bible, you wouldn't expect to find the history of the names of God as early and as primitive in the right sense as Job does. Job takes us back to the earliest beginnings of language about God and about many other things too. That's why Job is so hard to understand in language, why there are so many variations in Job's margin, why people are sometimes unsure about the meaning of words in Job. It goes back to a point where words were being used in almost Bible prehistoric times. And although the names of God in Job are also found elsewhere, they might well represent the beginnings of those names as far as the Bible is concerned. So then go back to Job again and look at that list once more and note that the common names for God there are El, the shortest and simplest of all the names, Eloah, which is a singular form of Elohim, and almost equally abundant, but in very different ways, the unpronounceable name 32 times, and Shaddai at some 31 times. The nearest thing there is resembling the words in which Job describes his God is, I suppose, the speech of Balaam in the book of Numbers. I won't draw out those parallels tonight, but again you will notice that there's a connection between them. Balaam lived in foreign lands. Balaam had learned about his God, we presume, by a means independent of the law of Moses. He was a prophet, though a bad one, called by God to do an important work independently of anything that Moses had done. The people of Israel found him when he prophesied against them at the instance of Balak. In some ways, and there is a resemblance here too, but a more remote one, the speech, or the few words, and the description given of Melchizedek comes into the same picture. Because Melchizedek, first referred to in Genesis chapter 14, is a man who was priest of the Most High God, not because of any relationship with the tribe of Aaron, not because he had been called as part of the chosen people, but because in some way altogether unknown to us, he was priest of the Most High God already when Abraham returned from the spoils of Sodom, as described in that chapter. And the name God Most High, or Most High God, used of Melchizedek's allegiance, is something which comes to us in him for the first time. So if we let history have its say, we might say, I wonder how the names of God go on after the earliest uses of them in Job and in the speeches of Balaam and the references to Melchizedek. Well, let's see. If Job was a Gentile, if his relationship to God was independent of the law and before the law, if the language he uses about God owes nothing to the subsequent revelations of God through Moses, then it would seem that the words used about God in Job's day were peculiarly El, a simple word, Eloah, a singular word, and Shaddai, a plural word. Now those words are translated quite simply and uniformly in our Bibles. El is translated God, Eloah is translated God, and Shaddai is translated Almighty. Now, if we try to look at those words a little bit further, we would say, those words do, don't they, bear some resemblance to the words used about God in foreign places even today. For when a member of the Islamic persuasion tells you there is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, his Allah is the same as the Aramaic Elah, which you'll find in reference number 4, and very closely related to Eloah, so commonly used by Job. The idea behind that word seems to be one who is strong, powerful, in control, without a rival. It's a very natural word to use about God, an early word about God, one which you might expect to be developed later. Now consider, in the nations around, there were many gods. There be that are called gods in heaven and in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, says Paul in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. And he acknowledges for his day what we know to have been true of earlier days too, that in the nations around, every nation had its god, or its pair of gods, or its pantheon of gods. Gods everywhere. Every nation had one or more. Now, if one Eloah is a god, then two of them are two Elohim. That's the plural word related to it. And three are three Elohim, and so forth. One god Eloah, more than one god Elohim. So that if there was one true god, there were a lot of false gods, Elohim, each a separate, several, single god Eloah. Now, along comes the revelation through Moses. Along comes a people called by the Most High God from heathen lands and made God's peculiar people. To him they are his one chosen race. To them, rightly, he is the one true God. But he's not a God like the gods of the nations, where each nation has its own peculiar God, bounded by that nation's territory and limited by that nation's success in war. So that a winning nation has a mighty God, And the losing nation has a weak God. And the nation which has no care for the rules of morals has a lustful God. The true God, the God of Israel, isn't like that at all. He cuts out all the false powers. He leaves out all the evils. But also he combines in himself all the strengths. Though there is but one God, you can only get all his power by adding together the powers of all the individual false gods. Where they have their departments of power, or were believed to have, he has power everywhere. It isn't very surprising, therefore, to find, as I think we do find, that as we move away from that very earliest book into a sphere where God is the one true God accepted by our chosen people, they take that word denoting the gods of the nations, Elohim, and they use it about one God. They are inspired by their God to describe him in terms of a word that has a plural meaning, mighty or powerful ones, or whatever you like to say, all joined into one. They don't, of course, in any way lead you to suppose that there is more than one God. Whenever the word Elohim is used, with a couple of very rare exceptions, it is Elohim is, not Elohim are, as you would expect with a plural noun. It is all the powers of the gods is, gathered into one God. Their powers are manifold, so he uses their plural name, but their entity is one. So he describes himself by a singular verb. In the beginning, Elohim, he created heaven and earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And Elohim, he said, let there be light, and there was light. And so throughout Scripture, a plural name conveying a multitude of power, but one person, described in terms of a verb of one person's actions. So as you go through the Bible, El ceases very often to be used very much about God, and when it is used, it becomes only a carrier word, a God of mercy, a God of truth, a God of Bethel, a God of this or that. It describes the kind of God God is when you have the little word, the old-fashioned word, and now the poetic word, El. Common in the poetic books, frequent in the Psalms, but elsewhere almost dying out of use as history goes on. Eloah, too, describing one particular God in whom Job believed, the right God, almost passes out of use as the plurality of God's powers takes its place, and Elohim becomes the abundant word. And so God's powers are canalized in that universal authority of everything belonging to, and all power and all rights and all territory and all people being his. That all is confined within, is contained within that all-embracing word, Elohim, the God who is everything in plurality. Now the next singular thing about Job, after which we will pass from him, is that use of the word for Almighty, number 9, Shaddai. This is a word which is, again, almost confined to very early writings. Job uses it abundantly. The first 5 books of the Bible use it some 9 times. Elsewhere, it's almost disappeared. You get it twice in the Psalms. Rarely now and then in the poetical books, for poetic language tends to be archaic language, going back into the ancient history. But after a time, it's nearly lost. You almost never hear that word again. Yet it's a very important word. Our Bibles always render it by Almighty. There are, in fact, 2 ways of looking at the word. You can either derive this as a word which means the great destroyer against which nobody can stand, or you can, and some people do, derive it from a word which means fruitfulness, the one who brings everything into abundant being. I've little doubt in my own mind that the Almighty is the right way of looking at it. Though the word has been correctly translated, and it does mean one against whom nobody can stand, whose might is irresistible. But God's always like that. He stays like that all the time. He's there before the world is created with that almighty power. He's there when it's been created. He's there with that power in the early book of Job. He's still there with that power in the Pentateuch. But that power hasn't gone when the word almost passes out of use. Why does a word which means such an important thing about God, Shaddai, just about disappear from the pages of the Old Testament? You can see it does. It's found 31 times in Job, 9 times in the Pentateuch, and then some 2, 4, 5, 7, 8 times scattered through a variety of books, just here and there in history. Does the Bible no longer refer to God as Almighty then, when the book of Job and the first 5 books of the Bible are over? Has the almightiness of God being forgotten, or is there some other way of describing it, which the Old Testament gives currency to? Well, look, will you, at column 11, the last column, where the word Sabaoth or hosts is found. You will see that it is not used in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, or Ruth. Its very first appearance is in 1 Samuel, just about the time when Shaddai ceases to be used. It develops in the history of Israel. It's found in the history of Samuel and of kings and Saul and the other kings. It grows in abundance as the Old Testament continues. It's very frequent in the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's found abundantly in the last 3 prophecies of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Of course, the English equivalent is of hosts. If you read the version in the English language, you have the Lord of hosts, or the God of hosts, or the Lord God of hosts, and various more elaborate meanings. Tzvaoth means hosts. Now, there are those who would say that means his armies. The God who controls the armies, the God who leads the armies of Israel, and I wouldn't exclude that meaning for a moment. But it's not the only one. Ask yourself which hosts do lie at God's beck and command. What hosts are his? And the answer, of course, is all hosts are. The multitude of everything that exists belongs to him. Which hosts obey him implicitly? Well, the host of the stars, called the host of heaven, for example? Yes, of course they do. The host of angels? Yes, the word is used about them. The host of Israel? Well, sometimes. When they were obedient, but no, when they weren't, though God did use their armies. Everything in his wide creation, stars, angels, people, belong to God. He is the God of multitudes of everything. What a good name the Lord of hosts is to describe the all-embracing power of the Creator, the Architect, the Ruler and the Sustainer of the universe, and everything and everybody that is in it. The God of hosts of things, multitudes of things, they all belong to him. And that, I think, is the Tzvaoth of Lord of hosts, God of hosts, Lord God of hosts. Now, put the two together. An early name for Almighty, itself a plural name, meaning that there's more than one power involved in it, disappears just about before you get to 1 Samuel. A new name for God, God of hosts, arises when you get to 1 Samuel. There's a little bit of overlap, just a little bit of concurrency, but broadly speaking, one name belongs to one period of history, the other one belongs to a later period. What conclusion can one reasonably draw other than that the one name has replaced the other, that linguistic fashions have changed, that language has altered, and that whether for God's good reasons or just because language has changed, God is now describing himself differently, using Tzvaoth instead of Shaddai, but still meaning the same thing, a multitude of mights all gathered together into him. Now, there's an interesting way in which we can put that to the test. For there exists, as you will all know, a Greek translation of the Old Testament, made somewhere about 200 BC, and obviously containing Greek translations of names of God. It's a bit inconsistent. You can't always rely upon what the Septuagint translators do. There seem to have been fashions amongst the various translators involved. But the interesting thing is that that contains a word meaning Almighty. It is the actual literal Greek equivalent of the English Almighty, and it's Pantokrator. Now, that occurs just about the same number of times in the Greek Old Testament as Shaddai and Tzvaoth together occur in the Hebrew Old Testament. When you meet Shaddai, that's Almighty, in Job, in practically every case, the Greek Old Testament renders that by Almighty. When you meet the name of hosts, elsewhere than in Job, starting in 1 Samuel and going right through to the end of the Bible, in most cases. That too is rendered by the word Almighty. There are a few exceptions, but generally speaking, Almighty is used in the early works to translate Almighty in the English Bible, in the later works to translate of hosts in the English Bible. So taking that piece of history, do you not see how attractive it is to suppose that God always was known by the name of the Almighty One, but the words they used to describe him were different, because history changes, that Shaddai and Tzvath are the same thought, that the multitudinous power of the one God is the same idea, and that it was merely language that changed it. God's almightiness always was a dominant Bible theme. Now, for the remainder of this talk, I want to go off into an entirely different and much more personal way of looking at our God, to come back to Old Testament names a little later. If you had a concordance in your hands, and you were to open that concordance against the word Father, and look first at the Old Testament, you would find, if my mind remembers correctly, getting on for 700 occasions in the Old Testament where the word Father occurs. If you did the same thing for the New Testament, you would find about 350 occasions where the word Father occurs. You'd expect it, wouldn't you? It's a very common word. All human relationships involve fatherhood and sonship or daughtership. So yes, you would expect to find Father a lot, and so you do. Now, from the language that we use in these days, in which God spoken of as Father is a commonplace of everybody's conversation, if they talk about God at all, in a pious way, where the universal way of thinking about God, if they believe in God, is to call him our Father, then you might say, well, you'd expect to find that all over the Bible, just about equivalently, in the Old Testament and also in the New. Well, you don't. Nothing could be further from the truth. Without being able to say exactly when the word Father is used about God and when it isn't in the Old Testament, because there are very few anyhow, about 10 or 12 out of all that 700 are the occasions when God in the Old Testament is called Father. It's a very, very rare name for him. When you look those passages up, you find that some of them are all very general indeed, like as a father pitieth his children, so have mine eyes pitied you. Not claiming a specific fatherhood, but saying God looks after his children as a father would. Or again, in the book of Malachi, am I not a father? If I be a father, where is my honour? Where God, who controls his people, is saying, you should at least give me the respect that you are due to give to your own parents, shouldn't you? And they don't. So that's one group taken out of where God is called a father, where there's no other import than of God's fatherly care, in general terms, over his chosen creation. But then there are a few more with a very important significance indeed, and they are prophetic. God says to David, when thy days are fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And although there is some typical intervening significance in Solomon also claiming those words for himself, as though God were his father, we all know that Solomon was but a faint shadow, and not a very perfect one at that, of the true son of the true father who would come when Jesus Christ should be born. God's words to David in their fundamental meaning, I will be the father of your child and he shall be my son, meant I will be the father of Messiah when he is born, and he will be my son. Now, those words occur a very few times. They are matched with the words, he shall cry unto me, my father, in a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. And I suppose, though the word father isn't used, when we read in the second psalm, a warning to the nations of the world, kiss the son lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That word son there used about the king who is to be set on God's holy hill of Zion, again says, Messiah is the Son, and God is the Father. So that out of 700 occasions where Father is used, and perhaps a dozen where God is called Father, there is that very significant nucleus of passages where it is said that God will be, not is, but will be, the father of a child. And that child David understood to be in his line, in his royal progression, intended to reign upon his throne before his face. That's where God is most obviously a father in the Old Testament, prophetically, of a time yet to come. Now go on from there to the New Testament. And of the about 350 occasions where the word father occurs there, the situation is completely changed. Ordinary fatherhood is, of course, sometimes used again. But about 250 of those 350 refer to God. The word father in the New Testament is God's property. All other fatherhoods are incidental. Fathers have children, as they always did, but the father with his child dominate the scene. All of a sudden, God is described as a father. And if you ask why, it is because all of a sudden, God has become a father. First of all, you have the promise to Mary through the angel Gabriel. Thou shalt bear a son. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. 2 Samuel 7, in imminent fulfillment, in the words of the angel to Mary, your child will be David's descendant, he will be God's son, God will be his father. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. God is about to beget his child. Come a few months, and that child will be born. Now remember the very well-known words in the first chapter of John, verse 14. And the Word became flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, of course, John is the fourth gospel. And God has therefore in the Bible as we have it already been described as Father quite a number of times before we get as far as that. This isn't the first use of the word Father for God in the New Testament at all, but it's the first historically. The first in fulfillment, John 1 is about the birth of Jesus Christ, about the manner in which God's eternal purpose crystallized in the birth of Jesus Christ. When John gets to 14 of that chapter and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, he means that that's when Jesus was born. And John, with the hindsight of his later convictions, no doubt, looks at that newborn child and he says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I don't suppose there were many people who saw that when he was born. One person knew it for sure, Mary the mother, for she knew how it came about. One person knew it by revelation he had accepted, Joseph, his foster father. Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. But nobody else knew it for sure. And those who came to believe it did perhaps not always know what it meant. Philip could say to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law, and of whom the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. But, of course, he learned better ways. When Nathanael learned about Jesus in a flash of inspiration, he said, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. But even Nathanael, I would think, at that time, had only the dimmest apprehension of what it meant to be begotten the Son of God. It was probably only after the resurrection of the Lord. After it was certainly revealed that God was pleased with him. After everything he had ever said in God's name was established as true, and those who called him a blasphemer were rebuked. After the high priest was shown to be calamitously wrong when he asked Jesus, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest." And he said, "That's blasphemy." For now we know it wasn't blasphemy. Well, we've known it all our lives. But now when Jesus is risen from the dead, they've got to know, if they were willing to learn, that this was not blasphemy. He really was the Son of God. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. There, the fact that Jesus was God's Son and the simultaneous fact that God was Jesus' Father were established for all time in the minds of believers. We know now for sure that it is right to describe Jesus as the only begotten Son. And God is his Father in the sense in which he never has been the father of any other. If you now go back to your New Testament, look at that 60% of the cases where God is intended, when the word Father is used. You see, as we know already, that it isn't always used about Jesus Christ as his Son, only. It's used about a lot of other people also, but a very special body of people indeed. The Bible does not say, save in the rare poetic phrase, that God is everybody's Father. What the Bible does say is that God is the Father of a body of people who become related to him in a very particular way. Just before verse 14 of John chapter 1, where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, we have verses 11 and 12 where we learn Jesus, for it was he, came into his own place, but his own people received him not. But as many as believed him, to them gave he authority to be called the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which are begotten not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. The only begotten of the Father was Jesus when he was born, but as those who receive him do so, they are given the authority to be called God's children. So God is not the Father of one only, but of a much greater number than one. So when you find the word Father used of God, as I was about to say, it is sometimes used of his peculiar relationship to Jesus, which no one can compare with, but sometimes used of his newfound relationship to his saints. We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So that when in the 6th chapter of Matthew we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying to his disciples in the presence of the multitude, when ye pray, pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We have him inviting some people, few or many, to think of God as their Father. Of course, there was a big multitude present when the Sermon on the Mount was spoken. There was also a select inner circle of people. Seeing the multitude, Jesus sat down on the mountain and his disciples came unto him. So you can picture that mountain scene as the Lord Jesus Christ as the focus, with a body of disciples around him, some 10, 20, 100 or so, I don't know how many, but a relative few, and then with a great number within earshot. And he taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We know who he was talking to. It was the same people to whom he said, Ye are the light of the world. Not everybody, but the world's light. Ye are the salt of the earth. Not everybody, but the chosen people. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you. The persecutors are outside the company. The disciples are the persecuted. So that message of Matthew 5 is peculiarly directed to the disciples themselves. Don't fast like the Pharisees, he says to them. Don't pray as they do. Don't do your alms as they do. The whole teaching of that sermon is to believers, or people about to become believers. So the word Father is used of God not in a vague general sense as the sustainer of everybody, though he is that, but in the special family sense as being the head of the family to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to call them brethren. To as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now there's a danger in emphasizing this point. It would be all too easy to say, and the mind of man is flattered by the opportunity of saying, God isn't your father, he's mine. Just putting on airs in the presence of other people. I'm one of his family, you're not. Can so easily become our motive. It wasn't intended to be. What I was rather seeking to do is to remember and have us all remember that being a child of God is a privilege, not a right. It's not a birthright. Oh, yes it is. It is a birthright. But not the first birth. It's the new birth. To as many as believe on him, he gave authority to be called the children of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Those who become children of God do so by a new birth, leaving behind an old life, becoming associated with something better than that which is born of the flesh, his flesh. It's a privilege which doesn't entitle one to put on airs. None of us must ever think of saying, God is my father because see how good I am. He's not yours because, well, see how bad you are. The best that any disciple can ever claim is, God is not ashamed to be called my father because he is so forgiving, has divine. Baptized very young child can refer to God as father, but we can at all times pray in their presence to God as our Father and say, this is what you should be working to. This high hope is held out to you. This will be your calling in truth as it now is in hope when you decide to put on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I've comprehended in two opposites of these teachings of the name of God only really two basic kinds of term. First, the all-pervading, almighty one in whom all power is vested and whose purpose is sure to triumph, whom no one can resist, all hosts being his subjects. And second, the same person, obviously the same person, there is but one God, who has now become in the fulfillment of his purpose the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and has extended his fatherhood to all believers through Jesus, of whom the whole fatherhood in heaven and in earth is named. Who is not only our God and Creator, but is our Father which art in heaven. His fatherhood does not diminish from his dignity and his authority. We are taught to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, holy may thy name be kept. And so intimate though our relationship is, the awe that belongs to him is not to be compromised. Close though we may come to him, the majesty and the purity that are his is not to be trifled with. But to as many like ourselves as have received the Lord Jesus Christ, the authority has been given to know God by his name most close to those who belong to him, and say, Our Father, which art in heaven.